You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
First John chapter 3, as we pick up, I think this is week 10 in our series in First John with a long hiatus over the holidays. First John chapter 3. You know, First John was written as a letter, written by a real person, sent to real people, people in the ancient world, part of a church, or probably a group of churches. And its intention, the letter's intention, is to be positive and encouraging to a people who are going through a difficult and discouraging time. The aim of it is encouraging. Even the theme verse of the letter, which we've mentioned several times, chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants them to be encouraged. He wants them to know that they have, they themselves, and there's not simply that there's a theoretical eternal life that they could possibly possess, but that they have this eternal life. They need this encouragement. Because on the other side of John's encouraging words, he's going to say, he's saying essentially, hey, listen, you guys are on the right track. You are faithful to the truth. Eternal life is yours. But on the other side, they're hearing from these other people that we've seen over and over again, these secessionists, these people who have left their churches and split their churches and have walked away from them. They're saying discouraging words. Their actions and their attitudes and their words are deeply discouraging and disheartening. And their message effectively is, you're off track. You're not getting it. You're missing it. And they're not stopping. It's not like, I got a book recently about the pilgrims, right? And the pilgrims, they're concerned with the church in England, church in Europe, and they just leave. They like sail across the ocean, bye, see ya, we're gone. Well, that's not what these guys have done. They continue to be an issue. I mean, turn over just a page to 2 John, another letter, a short letter. Look at 2 John, verse 7. It's addressing the same people, the same kind of concerns. He says in this letter, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. The same kind of thing we're seeing in 1 John. Watch yourself so that you don't lose what you've worked for, but may win a full reward. Because everyone who goes on ahead and doesn't abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greetings. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. In other words, John is saying, in the second letter, he's saying, these guys, they've got preachers and teachers going out, teaching their false doctrine, teaching their false ideas, trying to win more and more people over to their side. And he's telling them, here, don't receive them. Don't be deceived by them. Don't receive them. Don't welcome in their home. Third John, he'll commend the church there for receiving the right teachers, the teachers of the truth. So he says, don't accept those that come to deceive. And in the middle of our passage this morning, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. The deception, the misleading teaching continues. And it's discouraging, and it's conflict, and they have to continue to persevere. Don't let them deceive you. Deceive them about what? Well, that's really what 1 John is about. 1 John is about the false teachers and their errors, their deceptions. Three big categories of errors as we've seen, although we've seen them as the three tests of life that John proclaims. First of all, one of their errors is how do we treat each other? They don't treat each other with love. And John is going to say throughout 1 John, true followers of Christ love one another. And these false teachers, they're confused, they're deceived, and they are deceiving about who Jesus is and what he has done and what it means to follow him. So there is this doctrinal test. They're teaching false teaching, and John wants to encourage true teaching. And then finally, in our passage this morning that we're going to look at, they're deceiving them about what it looks like. How do we live as Christians? What does it look like to live in as a person, as a child of God? It's the moral test that we've seen already, and that's the issue that John is going to take up in our passage this morning. Specifically this morning, he's going to take up, and we need to think about this word, this idea of sin. Let's look at it here, 1 John chapter 3. And let's pick up, we're going to focus on verses 4 to 10, but let's pick up again in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 10. This is God's word. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. So we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Let's pray as we get going. Lord, I pray you'd help us now as we come to your word, as we think about these all-important issues and topics. I pray that you'd give us clarity as we tackle some deep things today. I pray that you'd give us wisdom, eyes to see our own lives, our own hearts, our own attitudes, and eyes to see the truth and believe the truth and embrace it and live accordingly. Father, we're grateful for Jesus, Lord, as we've prayed and sang already. As we come now to your word, we depend on you. We have an enemy that wants to blind our eyes and harden our hearts. We have stubborn will and hearts ourselves that so often ignore and belittle the truth. And Father, I ask now that your Spirit would open our eyes and minds and soften our hearts, that we would receive and understand and believe the truth of your word, and that it would change us, make us more like your Son, for his glory and for our good. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, I started off this message saying that 1 John is written to encourage us. And then I went on to say, so we're going to talk this morning about sin. Now, there's an encouraging topic. Nothing I'd rather talk about with you or anyone than sin. You know, our culture's take on sin tends to be, why are we talking about this? Why is that still a category for us? The problem with sin for much of our culture is that we keep talking about it, and it just makes people feel guilty. It makes people feel bad. And, you know, going all the way back to Freud, it's like, that's our problem. We keep feeling guilty about all these sin because we have all this God talk and sin talk, and it just messes people up psychologically and emotionally. And for often for our contemporary culture, the problem with sin is that we keep talking about it and keep acting like it's the issue or the problem. It makes us feel guilty. Our culture prefers to talk about evil or bad with language like injustice, which, of course, is a valid ethical category. Of course, often in our culture, when people talk about injustice, they don't mean much more than this group of people I don't like is mistreating this group of people that I do like. But injustice is a real issue, but we don't talk much about sin. Sin isn't a meaningful category often in our contemporary culture because, for many people, God isn't a meaningful category or meaningful reality in our world. So there are many who want to dismiss sin as a concept and a category that we even need to think about. And on the other end of this spectrum, there are people for sure for whom sin is a constant category. They live in almost constant guilt and shame about their sin. They can't get over it. They can't get past it. All they're aware of is their failures and their shortcomings. And John will write to encourage with eternal life, and people like that will say, well, probably not me. Not me, of course, not with all the struggles that I have. And so between those two extremes, a dismissal of sin, if you will, and an obsession and almost being crushed by sin, we need a true and realistic perspective on sin. We can't let it go. It's too central to the Bible story and, frankly, to our story. But we can't quite obsess about it in that kind of way either, as though the rest of the message of the Bible isn't true. We need a true and realistic perspective. So we might be tempted to say we need a mean kind of, a middle kind of perspective. Like, it is a big deal, but it's not a really big deal. But that can't be right either. It can't be right because of what verse 5 tells us. Look, it says, verse 5, you know that he, that is Jesus, appeared in order to take away sin. The eternal Son of God left heaven, took on human flesh, came to this earth, lived among all the difficulty and struggle that life on this earth entails, suffered repeatedly, excessively, was murdered, all to take away sin. To trivialize sin, it in any level, is to trivialize the ministry and work of Jesus himself. Because no less than the incarnation of Jesus and the suffering of Jesus and the death of Jesus, nothing less than that would have dealt with my sin and yours. So we don't want to in any way minimize sin at all. Sin is the problem in the world. Now, you don't have to be a Christian to know that there's a problem in the world. Everyone knows there's a problem in the world. There is many problems in the world. This world is not the way it should be. And we learn that in the Bible in the very first chapters. The world is created good and perfect and beautiful in chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis, and we only have to go to Genesis 3 to find it all come tumbling down with Adam and Eve's willful, rebellious sin. And the world is plunged into sin and suffering and death, and the world is cursed, and life gets hard, and I don't have to explain to you what that's like because we live in this world. We know that things are not the way they're supposed to be. Every time we go to a funeral, we ought to look at the body in the casket and go, it's not supposed to be this way. Every time we fight with our spouse or our kids or a friend or family or a neighbor, it's not supposed to be this way. Every time we see injustice, people mistreating each other, cheating each other, taking advantage of each other, we go, it's not supposed to be this way. Why is it this way? It's this way because of sin. It's this way because of sin. Sin has corrupted everything in our world. Now, to be sure, there are many wonderful things still in life and still in the world. The image of God is still impressed, even if marred, still impressed on human beings. Much of the glory of God is still visible in creation, but this world is not what it's supposed to be. We see that at the kind of broad macro level. We all know that, but it is, of course, worse than that. It's not just that the world isn't the way it's supposed to be. I'm not the way I'm supposed to be. And you're not the way you're supposed to be. Sin hasn't just affected us in our exterior, but our interior too. Death hasn't just come to the world. Death comes to every human soul. Sin is the problem in the world, both at a broad level and an internal level. And John wants to draw a sharp contrast, and he loves to do this, talking about sin. Look at verses 3 and 4. Look at the contrast. He's going to say in verse 3, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. But verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." So John loves to draw these sharp contrasts. Two different kinds of people. This verse is the hinge in the passage. Everyone who hopes in Christ purifies himself. He's trying to put off sin. But everyone, verse 4, who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. There is, John loves stark contrast. There's two categories. There's those who are putting their hope in Christ, putting off sin, and those who persist in sinful, as he calls it, lawlessness. And in theory, that contrast should simplify things for us. We should be able to come to this passage and come to the Bible and come to our lives and go, well, am I one of those people that's putting my hope in Christ? Or am I one of those people who continues to sin? You put your hope in Christ? Do you continue to sin? It's difficult. John is drawing a sharp contrast to things that we have a tough time separating. And frankly, verse 6, if we keep going, makes it more complicated. Look at verse 6. He says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." Now listen. This phrase here, "no one who abides in him keeps on sinning," that keeps on is an interpretive decision by the translation committee, and it's a common way to do it. And I think it does capture something of the truth. But what it literally says is, no one who abides in him sins. Next phrase, "no one who sins has either seen him or known him." It's very stark. Do you sin? Because John says no one who abides in Christ sins. No one who sins has seen Christ or known him. Well, what are we supposed to do with that? Pretty sure I sinned this week. Pretty sure you did too. How do we reconcile this? Where John will say here, no one who sins or abides in him sins. How do we reconcile that back in chapter 1, verse 8, which says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. Or verse 10, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. How are we to think about sin in our lives? Now, there is a simple solution, but I don't think it works. The simple solution is to say, people who aren't Christians sin, but true Christians don't sin. That's simple, but I don't think it works biblically. The simple solution is what is usually called Christian perfectionism. Historically, you see this in groups coming out of the Wesleyan tradition, the Wesleyan churches, Methodist, Nazarene, Church of the Nazarene, these kind of views, which is that you can reach a place, and Christians do reach a place where they do not sin. They do not consciously, knowingly sin, a kind of perfectionism. The great difficulty of that view is that virtually every Christian knows themselves to not be perfect. Virtually every Christian who's honest with themselves knows that they do, in fact, sin. So this is how they would try to handle that biblically. They would say, well, there's two kinds of Christians. Two kinds. There are carnal, that is, fleshly Christians, and there are spiritual Christians. And the carnal Christians, they still really struggle with sin. But truly spiritual Christians don't. they'll often take a verse like 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, which says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. They'd say there are Christians, people who believed and they have eternal life, but they don't really have fellowship yet. But there are other Christians who do have fellowship. Usually they've had some second act of grace, some extra work of the Holy Spirit in their life. In some cases, they call it a second baptism or a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when they get that, then they go from being carnal to being a spiritual Christian. And then these truly spiritual Christians, they don't really sin. It's a popular view. There's two kinds of Christians. There's carnal ones, and then there's spiritual ones. It's a popular view. It's almost certainly wrong as we look at the Scriptures. Fellowship here in chapter 1, verse 7, almost certainly refers not to sanctification and holiness, but to salvation and life with God. Bill Combs at Detroit Baptist Seminary has a convincing article on this in their journal. The idea that there's two kinds of Christian creeds, two tiers of Christians. There's low-class Christians, and there's high-class Christians. And you got to have that extra work in the middle. The Spirit has to do an extra thing to give you something you didn't have here. He gives you something new later on. Some Christians are given what others are not. But the biggest problem, of course, is biblical. Even here in 1 John, we see very clearly, verse 8, if we say we don't have sin, we deceive ourselves. And the solution in verse 9, we looked at this weeks ago, is confession. Christians confess their sin. We understand that sin is an ongoing reality in every Christian's life until they're with Jesus. So when we have sin, we confess our sin. We don't say we haven't sinned. Scripture teaches, and we don't have time to chase this down today, of course, a kind of progressive sanctification. That is, Christians are growing and growing. There's not some big jump through some second act of the Holy Spirit that makes us into good Christians. It is a kind of continuous growth. We progress by the power of the Spirit. We progress and grow in Christ. So what is our relationship to sin, then? What is our real status? Well, the classic formulation that goes back at least to Luther, I'll give you, if you're taking notes, you may want to write these down. You could do more research. It's fascinating, really. There really are kind of four stages in this, how theologians typically talk about our relationship to sin. In the garden, first of all, man was able to not sin. In the garden, man was able to not sin. Adam and Eve did not have to sin. They had no sin nature that compelled them that way. There is a sense in which it remains for us a mystery why they do it, because they didn't have to. In the garden, before the fall, man is able to not sin. But after the fall, extending all the way down to us today, human beings are born in sin. We are not able to not sin. After the fall, human beings are not able to not sin. That doesn't mean that humans are always as bad as they could be. By God's grace, that's not the case, or this world would already be gone. We'd have already destroyed it and destroyed each other if we were as bad as we could be. God restrains sin. But we are not able to not sin. Sin is just part of who we are, which is where John is going to go in chapter 3. We'll see in a few minutes. After the fall, we are not able to not sin. But then when Christ comes and dies and rises again, Christ in his redemption on the cross makes it again the case that those who are born again in him are, just like in the garden, able to not sin. If you're a Christian, you don't have to sin. You don't have to. Apart from Christ, the New Testament language is stark. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are slaves to sin, Romans chapter 6. We are blinded by the god of this age, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But in Christ, we're now able to not sin. And someday in the consummation, when Christ returns, we, thank goodness, will not be able to sin. In the consummation, we will not be able to sin. We look forward to that day. So how are we to resolve this tension here in 1 John? Chapter 3, he says essentially those who are in Christ, they don't sin. Chapter 1 says, well, we lie if we say we don't sin. The problem, frankly, is difficult. If you wanted to study this out, there has been an awful lot written on this issue. There are a lot of clever solutions, most of which I think tend to fall short. But the answer, I think, lies in verse 4 and our definition of sin. Look again at verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4. It says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. The most common word for sin in the New Testament is the word hamartia. It means essentially to miss the mark, and we commonly hear it that way. You can illustrate it all sorts of ways, but often an archer shooting a bow and arrow. There is a target, a goal, and he misses. And the idea, the most common word for sin is that kind of negative sense of this is what God wants for our life, and we keep missing it. We keep choosing the wrong thing. God has this target, this goal, this is how we should live, and we miss it. That would be kind of a negative way to say it. A more positive way to say it is to call it unrighteousness. Now, John will talk about righteousness in here frequently, but unrighteousness, that's a more positive way to put it, which is we're doing things that are wrong, things we're not supposed to do. There's a standard, and we do the wrong thing. So we see those words. But here, John wants to talk about lawlessness. The word is literally anomia, without law, unlaw, in other words. What's interesting about that is that feels obvious. You say, well, sin is lawlessness. God has a law, and you break it. God has his commands, his nomos, his law, the Torah, and you don't do it. It seems obviously sin is lawlessness. But what's interesting is the New Testament almost never uses the word lawlessness in connection with the law. John doesn't talk about the law anywhere in 1 John. Only this word, lawlessness. Now, clearly lawlessness is related to the law. There used to be, there probably still are on YouTube, there used to be a fairly well-known evangelist, Ray Comfort, he used to do this. He used to go around and you see these videos of him interviewing people on the street, and his typical approach would be to come and say, you know, God has a law, God has the Ten Commandments, and this is perfectly valid, and he'd say, well, let's look at those, and, you know, have you kept all of God's commandments? And the person will say, well, I don't know about all of them, I try. And so he'd just start going through them, you know. No other, he's, you know, and you get down to, like, you know, have you, you shall not murder. And they'd say, well, I've murdered, and he'd say, well, but Jesus does say, if you're angry or call your brother a fool, it's murder. And they go, okay. And they go on to committed adultery. Well, no, I haven't committed that. Well, Jesus says if you look on a woman, and he just work his way through, and nothing, perfectly valid way to approach it, right? Lawlessness is breaking the law, breaking the commands of God. But this word, lawlessness, is almost never connected actually to the law. John never mentions the law in his whole letter. In the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word lawlessness almost or very often has satanic, demonic connotations. Sometimes it even translates the word Belial, which is another word for Satan. Later Jewish texts would often say that Israel's sin, going all the way back to the Exodus, that was due to the devil. It was the influence of the devil and his lawlessness that he brought upon the people, that satanic power and influence led them into sin and rebellion against God. In the Gospels, only Matthew uses this word lawlessness, and he consistently uses it of false prophets and people who oppose the kingdom of God. It's always an association with the last days and with judgment. Think about the well-known verse where Jesus, the people say, you know, Lord, didn't we prophesy and perform miracles and cast out demons in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. They're his enemies. And for the Apostle Paul, every use but one of this word lawlessness denotes sinful powers at work in the world. Think of the man of lawlessness in Thessalonians that Christians shouldn't submit themselves to. In other words, where am I going with all that? This idea of lawlessness is not so much there are rules and you broke them. Rather, this idea of lawlessness is a kind of demonic rebellion against God. That sin is at some fundamental level a rebellion against God. Think of Think of where sin begins, Genesis 3 again. What does the serpent say to Adam and Eve? Will you surely die? You know, what did God truly say? And what the serpent says to Adam and Eve, well, God just doesn't want you. You know, God just knows that if you eat of that fruit, you'll become like him, knowing good from evil. It isn't really about knowing good from evil. They already know. For them, evil is eating of that tree. It's not that they don't know. The idea is rather, you can decide for yourself what's good and evil, which is about as demonic a thing as one can say. Because it is to say, you can be God. And they buy it. And they do it. And the world is plunged into a kind of lawlessness, a kind of rebellion against God. I will be the law for me. I will decide. Louis XIV, Louis XIV, one of the great kings of 18th century France, ruled with massive power, massive influence, ruled for a very long time. And when people would come to him and they'd bring questions of the state and, well, the government and this or that, and his famous reply is, L'État, c'est moi. The state is me. Well, what about the state? The state, l'État, c'est moi. The state is me. I am the state. It's built into who we are. We see it as kids, right? With infants. I remember when our son Owen, our oldest son, he wasn't even a year old. And I knew theologically that he was a sinner. I knew it. Like, I mean, I understand that about human nature. I understand it from the Bible. But I remember the first day I saw it. He was not yet one. And we had this ongoing issue trying to train him not to throw his food on the floor. And he'd take it, and he'd just take food and he'd throw it on the floor. And we got one day, and I'd smack his hand. We don't do that. And so I remember one day he grabbed a Cheerio and he stuck his hand out like this and he looked at me. And I looked at him. And he looked at me, defiance in his face. And he said, L'état, c'est moi. And I said, L'état, c'est moi. Moi. Right? So we are. I didn't teach him that. His mother taught him. No, I didn't. You don't teach him that. It's built into who we are. This kind of lawless, like, I will be God. I will decide. I will go my way. I'll determine. All of these things. What does that mean for us here? I think what it means is this. When we think about the tension we see in 1 John between you're a liar if you say you don't sin, and him saying Christians don't sin is this. Christians can and do struggle with sin. I'm not going to try to convince you that. You already know it. But 1 John 1, when we sin, we confess our sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we go back and try again with his help. But these other people, these secessionists and many in our world, maybe even some of us, our basic attitude is, I'll decide. I'll go along with the Bible as long as it suits me. I love it when the Bible talks about sin X, Y, and Z, because I hate those too, but I am not listening when it talks about sin A, B, and C, because those I'm good with. L'état, c'est moi. True Christians don't have that attitude. True Christians grieve their sin. They're frustrated by their sin. They're praying about their sin. They're fighting against their sin. And it may be two steps forward and one step back. That's most of our experience. But they're making some kind of progress. But they're not okay with their sin. And John tells us that's because true Christians are not children of the devil. They are children of God. They live and look like their heavenly Father, imperfectly, incompletely for now, not forever. We saw that last week. When he comes, we'll be like him. When he appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. But right now, we struggle. We don't look like him like we should, but we're growing more and more like him. The image of God in us, the image of Christ is being restored more and more, and we don't do it perfectly, but we certainly don't stand over here and go, I'll decide, I'll choose, I'll make my own decisions. That's a mark of someone who's not a child of God, who does not bear the resemblance to their father at all because he's, in fact, not their father. We have to be his child. We have to be, as John will say in his gospel, born again. So a resolution in your own will and soul to, I'm just going to try to do better, isn't enough. First, you have to be born again in Christ. First, you have to submit to him. You have to put your faith and trust in his work, his death. The reason the Son of God appeared, verse 5, is to take away sins at the cross. Verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, not just in the world, but in me. To destroy the work that the evil one wants to do to convince me to respond the same way Adam and Eve responded in the garden. To make our own decisions. To shake my fist at God and say, Lissas, c'est moi, me. Here's what that tells us as we finish this morning. The struggle, if you're struggling against sin, that's not a mark that you're not a child of God. If you're really struggling against sin, that's a very good indicator that you are. If you're really struggling against it, really seeking to walk in obedience, really praying, really seeking to honor God with your life, that's what his children do. Now, the concern is when we're complacent with our sin. No one tells me what to do. I'll decide what's right and wrong. I'll decide what's important in my spiritual life. That's where there's no struggle, that's where we're concerned. And that kind of acceptance and acquiescence to the sin that we have. Paul will say in Romans 8, by the Spirit, we have to, by the Spirit, put to death, mortify the sins of the body. We don't want to look at our sin and go, I still struggle with sin. I must not be a Christian. That's the wrong way to look at it. We don't want to look at our sin and go, it's not that big a deal. That's the wrong way to look at it too. We look at our sin with realistic biblical eyes and say, I need to continue by the Spirit, with his help, in the power of the gospel, to fight against sin, to live out the new nature that God has worked in me. Life of true holiness and righteousness and justice. Let's pray. Father, I pray for your help in this. We easily vacillate between ambivalence about our sin, lack of care, apathy, and being overwhelmed by it and discouraged by it. Give us realistic, spiritual, biblical eyes. Help us to see the great struggle we have to trust you and your word, to submit to your law, your will, your ways. I pray that every person in this room would be struggling against, fighting against, as Paul says, putting to death sin by the power of the Spirit. And that in that struggle, you'd give us much victory, give us strength and encouragement when we fail. And Father, I pray you'd give us progress, give us growth, give us increased maturity in Christ, that we might see your work in our hearts and lives, and know ourselves to be your children, and find strength and joy to persevere in that. I pray, Father, that we would be a people marked by this kind of holiness, that we would love what is good and hate what is evil, and we'd strive with all our might in the power of your Spirit to walk in holiness and submission to your will and ways. Please do this work in us for your glory and for our good, I pray. In Jesus' name.